You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So we are halfway through, I don't know if you know that, with our 40-day challenge, the Red Letter Challenge. Have any of you ever done one of those challenges? Anybody do the Ice Bucket Challenge? You did?
Yeah!
Yeah! Woo! It's a one-shot deal, I think, right? You do it, you're done, you don't do it again. Anybody ever do the polar bear challenge? Anybody ever do that one? You know, where you...
Yeah, Bill.
Bill did that? You jump into the ice-cold lake on January 1st in northern Minnesota, and you hope you don't freeze in place. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. This one's a little different, if you haven't noticed, because I think this one can be much more productive in your life and much more significant. But it's not one of these one-shot deals. You just do it and it's over, even as shocking as that is. It's, first of all, we're 40 days as we're looking at. So we're on day 20 today and this red letter challenge. And it's really a challenge that Jesus gave to his disciples and to all of us to not only just hear the word that he speaks, but to put it into practice. And that's what we're trying to do here. Because that's been the challenge. What we've noticed, I think, is across American Christianity, let alone the world, but in American Christianity, a lot of people hear his words, they study his words, they talk about his words, they dissect his words, they analyze his words, they memorize his words, but so many times we just don't even put them into practice. You know? Like I said, it's like reading a book about swimming, learning all the statistics about swimming, learning the strokes, learning all the technical issues with swimming and never jumping into the pool, right? Or I think the illustration in the Red Letter Challenge workbook is you tell your son to clean his room and he gets together with his friends and talks about what that would look like. That's what happens at our house, you know. They probably text back and forth, my parents said I should clean my room, what do you think? Well, maybe that would be good, you know, but never get around to it. So we're trying to do that. And much of what Jesus has said in all that he said, the red letters in the Gospels, if you kind of study them and kind of categorize them as best as you can, because they kind of burst any categories, we said they kind of land into five practices, and we're kind of halfway through that list today. And the five practices are, first of all, being, and then forgiving, serving, giving, and going. And we've already talked about being and forgiving, and now today we're talking about serving. Now, there's an order why we've gone in this order as well, because it's kind of a logical order. I don't know if you realize this. It's kind of a logical order because first you need to know who you are being in Christ. When you are being in Christ, when you're abiding in him, when you understand who you are, you know you have a good, good Father, and you are the one who is loved, forgiven, wanted. You know what your identity is. You don't have to worry about that, question that. You already have that given. You are wrapped in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are covered. You are righteous in his sight. So you learn by God's grace who you are because of Jesus. And then the forgiving part is just about as important, if not, it is what God has done for you and how you have been forgiven, that there is no sin too great that Jesus has not taken care of already. And he gives that to you freely. And so then you are more than willing to forgive others. And then today we're coming to serving. And that's kind of the gospel order, by the way. And we see this again and again in the scripture. First, Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Okay? You've received, now you pass it on. Or elsewhere he said in John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not just that, but just as I have loved you. Okay, so that's the order again. That's the gospel order. You forgive as you've been forgiven. You love as you have been loved. And today, we'll find out you serve as you have been served. So we're going to look at one instance, and we're going to kind of walk through this passage. It's in Mark chapter 10. And by the way, if you want to, and you're new with us, or you haven't done it yet, you can find a Bible app called the YouVersion of the Holy Bible. And you can download that app, and when you tap on the button more at the bottom, and you go to events, if you've got your location information on, it'll pop up, and all the notes for this sermon are right there already. Isn't that great? And you can type in some notes if you want and add to that, okay? But we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, and this is what happened on the way to Jerusalem, okay? So we're reading Mark 10:32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Isn't this fascinating in this passage? The reactions of people. The disciples are astonished and the crowds are afraid. What you'll find in the Gospel of Mark again and again, the crowds are like shocked, amazed, afraid. They're scared. The disciples are confused, befuddled, but also like astonished and overwhelmed. Time and again, there is a reaction, a gut reaction, a visceral reaction to the presence of Jesus. And he is someone that they don't. There is never a neutral reaction in the Gospels. There's never a, oh. You never find a line that says, oh, how interesting, Jesus. I really kind of, what a concept. You will not find one of those lines. Not once. Now, here's something I think we find out right away, that if all you find is Jesus is kind of a fascinating character. I kind of like some of the things that he said. I don't know if you've ever really met him. Because if he doesn't shock you or cause you to be afraid or threaten or challenge or you're taken, I don't know if you've met the real Jesus yet, and it's time to see what he's doing, because he is not someone to come in and just kind of be nice. And I'm not saying he's not nice, that he's not kind. But the reaction again and again is astonishment or shock or something. So that's kind of one of the keys. You know, if people ask, well, I don't know. I've heard about Jesus and I think I'm a Christian. Well, have you been shocked by him? Has he astonished you? Has he kind of contradicted what you would like in your life? And you're going like, oh, I don't know. Have you felt challenged? If that hasn't happened yet, it's time to kind of read his word again and learn a little more about him. Okay? Now, Jesus kind of huddles up his disciples, as we see, and this is what he says. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. You can't get much plainer than that. He's telling you exactly what he's doing and where he's going and what's going to happen, right? Boom! And this is, by the way, the third time in this gospel he says this. Each time getting more elaborate. And what's so ironic, funny, I don't know what you want to say, is the disciples, it just doesn't even faze them. In fact, each time you could go through this, they're like, oh, and they change the subject completely, and that's what happens here as well. So, reading on. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, what we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Don't you like that kind of? It's kind of like a mom, you know, and a kid comes to mom and says, I've got a question. I want you to answer yes right now. Run from that one, right? Yeah. That's so the disciples are just like a little kid going to a parent. And so Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. And isn't that great? Because Jesus kind of knows, okay, let me hear what it is first. Right. So he's wise enough. And they reply, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, he has just talked about him going to Jerusalem, being beaten and betrayed and crucified, right? And they go, hey, when you come into your glory, we want to be on your right and your left. They totally miss everything Jesus had said. They think he's going to Jerusalem for a inauguration, a ascension to the throne like Queen Elizabeth, you know? It's going to be pomp and circumstance, and by the way, you'll be number one, but I want to be two, he'll be three. Wait a minute, I want to be two, you be three. You could see it already. James and John, they're siblings, you know? They're not necessarily getting along, but they know what they want. And they think they know who God is and what God is up to, and they get it totally wrong. Okay? So Jesus goes on and says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And the cup in the... In all of the Old Testament scriptures, the cup is the cup of God's judgment that he's going to drink, which is, that's what the phrase means. And they say, oh, yeah, we can. They have no idea what he's talking about. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, there is so much irony in this story. They're like two ships passing in the night. Jesus is talking about this. They're talking about this. They don't get what this is at all. But here he's saying, hey, do you know what? When I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be enthroned, I'm going to be climbing and ascending a mountain outside of Jerusalem and being thrown on a piece of wood. And the people on my right and left are two thieves being crucified with me. You want that? Do you get that? Because that's what Jesus understands about his glory. His glory is doing what nobody else can do. His glory is serving us in the most ultimate way. Now, James and John are still thinking in terms of kind of how the world is, you know, hey, every kingdom is set up this way and there's a pyramid, a hierarchy, somebody's on top. We just want to be number two and three. Now, they're not the only ones who thought that. They're just the first of the disciples that thought that, or the first to ask, because this is the section we really want to concentrate on. But in Mark 10, 41 to 51, this is how the story kind of ends. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. It's like, man, I can't believe they asked. Well, it's because you wanted it too, right? Jesus called them together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Red letters. Important red letters. And we're going to just break this down. The rest of this message is just going to be 2 points. Why Jesus came. And then finally, how this can change everything. Why Jesus came. He says plainly, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the Greek version of that. Okay. I won't go through it all. But you notice there are two words that I have emboldened and raised up. And they explain what it means for Jesus to be the servant. What kind of service is he going to give us? And the first word I want to look at is the second word there, anti. You know, anti, right? It really doesn't just mean for the sake of, but in place of, instead of. And what Jesus is going to do is anti to what you can do. That is, in place of you, instead of you, something you could not do for yourself. That's what Jesus has come for. He didn't come to do something you could already do for yourself, but just didn't have enough time. He isn't coming to do something that maybe if you were a little sincere could help with. He is doing something that you and I were completely helpless to do for us. And the second word tells you what that is. And that word is lutron, which is the word for ransom. And the word and the history of that word is really in the Greco-Roman world. Do you realize like 7 out of 10 people in Rome at that time were slaves? Slaves. Sometimes it was in good condition, sometimes not in so good a condition. But basically, the lutron is the ransom you pay, the price you pay to free someone from slavery. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to do what you couldn't do for yourself because you and I, you're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to your selfishness, your narcissistic tendencies. You're wrapping your whole world up in yourself. You don't even maybe notice that, but you are in bondage to that, and you can't free yourself from it. I'm coming to take your place and giving my life as a ransom instead of you. I'm not asking you to do this for yourself. You can't. I'm going to do it for you. That's how I'm going to serve you. Now, some people look at this and go like, oh my goodness. Boy, is that, you're talking about that. He purposely came to this world to be a substitutionary, bloody sacrifice on a cross. How gruesome, how gross, how, oh, that's so like ancient and primitive and, ooh, I just can't believe that God would. Why? I mean, and so many people today would like to just think that, you know, God and could just snap his omnipotent fingers or sprinkle some fairy dust and say, you're all forgiven, everything's fine, everything's clean. And yet this is what Jesus said he came to do. It seems so primitive, but, you know, this isn't like, just realize this, this isn't about balancing kind of some arbitrary scales of justice. It's not about just trying to kind of add things to one side or to the other and to make up for a little here and there. This isn't about some giant divine computer program with a little bad programming in it that is going to be fixed. This isn't about an equation that Jesus comes in and becomes kind of, his cross becomes the plus sign and just adds a little something to make up. This is none of that. It's about broken relationships. It's about the rebellion of this world. It's about a life and death situation. And Jesus basically is going to give his life as a ransom in our place. And I think, you know it kind of intuitively that that sort of makes a little sense. Because anything in this world that brings about any substantial change is a sacrifice. Do you realize that? If it was easy, everybody would have done it already or it would have changed automatically. Anyone who really loves someone will pay a price for that. Sometimes the price is very high, and once in a while in this world, we have heard and seen examples of people basically giving up their life for someone else to save them from or rescue them from. And we're amazed, and we call them heroes, and we're astonished. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. That's what's going on here. You see, here's the principle. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Do you realize that? Any of you who are parents know this is true. You know, you love your children, right? And anyone who doesn't have children here still knows this is true because you've been loved by a parent or a guardian or someone. It makes perfect sense, you see, because you put, as a parent, you put your hopes, your dreams, your wants, your desires on hold for about 15, 20 years. You sacrifice your health. You sacrifice any free time you ever thought you would have. You sacrifice, you make sure your child gets to the doctor, but you may never get there because you don't have time to do it. You will do things for your children, and you want to do them for them because you know that if you do not sacrifice and give, that child will not grow up to be a functioning adult. It doesn't just happen. I don't care. I don't think there's any true story of some child being raised by wolves or Jungle Book type stuff. That is just not true. If you don't sacrifice, if you don't give of yourself, if you do not expend yourself, the money, the time, the energy, the will, the sacrifice, and if you don't lose some of your life, that child will be a mess. And you kind of know that. I think another example is just the idea of forgiveness itself. When someone hurts you, when someone harms your reputation, when something goes totally wrong and they deliberately did something to you, you've got a choice to make, right? You can cut off that relationship and walk away and nothing will change. That person stays where they are, you lose the relationship, you're stuck where you are. You can also point fingers, attack back, keep bringing it up. Either of those choices, the situation will stay stuck or get worse. The more that you try to claim your rights, to claim what was wrong, to point it out, it will get worse. And only if you choose to forgive, to basically give up your rights to retaliate, can you improve the situation. And every time someone forgives, there is suffering and sacrifice. I know people might say, oh, it's easy to forgive. No, it is not easy to forgive. And if that's true for one wrong that is done against you, just try to do it for all wrongs. And if it's true for one child, just think of all God's people trying to have them raised up and grow. Doesn't it make a little more sense that maybe the ultimate sacrifice needs to be given for the life-transforming change that God wants to bring about for this world and for everyone? Now, nobody imagined it until it happened. Even the prophets of old hinted at different things. They understood God's suffering love in different ways and his faithfulness to his promises, but they never understood how it was all going to come together until it did in Jesus. And that was what was so astonishing and so shocking and so humbling and so amazing and so life-transforming that the early church just blew up and grew exponentially because of this new message. And Paul kind of sums it up in the book of the letter he wrote to the Philippian church where he says, Jesus emptied himself. That's what he did for you. He poured everything he had out for you. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, you realize there is nothing in Jesus' life that I can think of he did for himself. He was always doing miracles for others. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that is the why Jesus came. Okay? He says, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom in place of the many. Now, how that can change everything in our lives. Our second point. And there are a number of ways. I'm just going to be focusing on three different ones. And I think these are important for us. And I'm hoping in our servanthood, in our responding to what he has done, this happens for us all. And the first is, or A, is from consumer to contributor. Now, you heard the disciples. They thought what the world was set up like and what they wanted to place number two and three is that being in leadership or being someone on top meant you got to be served by everybody else. And when you just get to tell people what to do, isn't that a fun job? I have known so many younger people, and I probably was there too, saying, I can remember myself saying it once in a while. You know, if the world just did, and if this was just, if I was in charge, then, and I just boom, 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 and I could just list off how everybody should just change and jump through these hoops and everything would be better. Isn't that great? It's how dictators are formed, and I'm glad God didn't answer that question for me, you know? But basically, oh yeah, boom, 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 boom. That's the way the world thinks. Get everybody else to follow me. So the disciples are bumbling around. They don't get it. And our response shouldn't be when we're reading this gospel, why couldn't they just hear? Why didn't they see this? Because we're all clueless about just how much we think, and I think, that this world should be in service toward me. The gospel just becomes formulaic. Like I said, it's kind of the plus sign. Just add a little Jesus into my life. Now he has served me in this way. Great. Now I could get served this way and that way. And nothing really changes. And the disciples thought, that's what it is. Just be served. That's what life is about. Trying to get people to serve you. And we're told today as well, God is moving us in this passage. He says, You may be a consumer, you may need certain things, but I want to move you also to be a contributor. I want you not to just be served by me, but to become a server. And I don't want you to just take, but I also want you to give. Because that's the full human life. And yet today, if you want to grow your business, if you want your organization to boom, you market it to the customer needs. Have you ever heard that? You better meet the needs of your customers. The consumers are ultimately important. So figure out how to serve them and give them whatever they want and keep doing that, and you'll get a loyalty to an extent. It's so funny. George Carlin, I don't know if you've ever read this, but I can't read certain things he would write. But I thought this was pretty good, and he nails where our society is. He said this: quality, value, style, service, selection, convenience, economy, savings, performance, experience, hospitality, low rates, friendly service, name brands, easy terms, affordable prices, money back guaranteed, free installation, free admission, free appraisal, free alterations, free delivery, free estimates, free home trial, and free parking. No cash, no problem, no kidding, no fuss, no muss, no risk, no obligation, no red tape, no hidden charges, no down payment, no entry fee, no purchase necessary. No one will call you, no payments or interest till December, and no parking. Limited time only, though, so act now, order today, send no money, offer good while supplies last, two to a customer, each item sold separately. Where am I in this? Batteries not included, mileage may vary, all sales final, allow 6 weeks for delivery, some items not available, some assembly required, some restrictions may apply. Isn't that great? And what's happened is we have lived in this culture of consumerism so long now. It has affected every way we look at everything. And in fact, I have seen it time and again in myself, even as a pastor, and from my family, and from my relatives, and from a lot of other people as well, saying that wonderful line with the consumer mentality, what's in it for me? Or we might say, hey, what do you have for my children? Or what kind of groups do you have that meet this need I have? Haven't you ever seen that? And there are people that will come into any church, be looking for, okay, what do they got for me? And that's their mentality. It's just amazing. And for a while, they might like this church because they've got that need met. And then all of a sudden, they aren't meeting that need anymore. And it's like, oh, it's time to find another church. And as a result, so many people have become nomads that just kind of wander from one group to the next until their needs are met. And when their needs are not met, we drop them and go somewhere else. They're never happy with the preaching. They're not happy with the children's message. They're complaining about this. They're complaining about that. You should change this. You should change that. You should be this. You should be that. You don't have this. Now, just hear me for a while. I know this is stepping on a lot of our toes. The church is not in a business to meet your every need. The church is a movement of God's people called by Jesus Christ, who gave the ultimate sacrifice to change the world. And some people are unhappy with the church for over 10 or 20 years, and it's because, not because the church is maybe the church needs to improve, but it's possible you don't understand what the church is about in the first place. And I would dare say, maybe move from being a consumer to a contributor, and all of a sudden a lot of those issues start to fall away. Maybe instead of looking to be served, to also serve. And it's amazing how your priorities change, and all of a sudden you see things differently. Now, that's no excuse for me to not keep improving and not keep serving and not keep growing and not keep doing and not keep following Jesus. And I'm not trying to make it any harder for anyone to follow Jesus or any easier for the church to get away with being sloppy. I'm just trying to call us to be challenged by the real Jesus who sacrificed everything. And he called his disciples to move from being those served to those who would serve, from being consumers to contributors. And I think also we learn in this passage that we can be transformed from smugness to the humility of mind. You know, John and James were asking for spot number 1 and 2. Yeah. And Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to work. And they didn't get how his kingdom worked. And yet they thought they did. They thought they understood exactly the way God would work in this world and what he needed to do and where he needed to go. And can you take some advice from me? He's not the only disciple. Peter told Jesus what to do as well. And there are a lot of people in Christianity today that seem to have a smugness about knowing exactly what God's doing and what God is going to be doing. And they could go and look in your life and start to, oh, well, I know exactly why God did that for you, or why he didn't do that, etc. And, oh, I know why that happened over there. And somehow they know more than the scriptures talk about, and they're figuring out exactly what God is doing. And yet in the Gospel of Mark, what we find again and again is the disciples had no clue. And that should make us think not like how stupid they were, but maybe what am I not getting? How foolish am I being? Do I really understand what Jesus is about, or do I just think I do? I like what Richard Hayes said. He wrote a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. He said in it about the Gospel of Mark, Mark's vision of the moral life is profoundly ironic because God's revelation is characterized by reversal and surprise. Those who follow Jesus find themselves repeatedly failing to understand the will of God. Thus, there can be no place for smugness or dogmatism. If our sensibilities are formed by this narrative, we will learn not to take ourselves too seriously, but we will be very self-critical and be receptive to unexpected manifestations of God's love and power. I should never say, hey, I got my act together and know what's going on and know what's happening and everything makes sense to me. I need to stay in a position of humility of mind saying, okay, I got a lot to learn yet. Maybe I'm not understanding this. Help me understand, Lord. And servanthood doesn't mean going to someone and saying, hey, I know exactly what you need. And this is how I'm going to serve you. No, you come to someone in a situation, say, what is it that you think you need right now? And how can I serve you? That's humility of mind. And finally, from asserting our rights to gaining lasting influence. Jesus says that, notice how the Gentiles actually are working, you know, which is basically saying how people in the world think about things, okay? They lord it over each other is the way he said it in the text. They push, they take, they assert their own rights, their own way, they dominate, they demand. And he said, that's not the way it works in the kingdom, not so with you. You know how most people try to influence our society and the way things are being shaped right now in the media, et cetera, across the entire political spectrum is by pushing and demanding and asserting and yelling and screaming and blaming and pointing fingers and lobbying and you name it. It's all the same way, Jesus says, and guess what? That's not influence at all. Most people think that's the way Jesus did not talk about greatness in those terms. He's basically saying in this text, I want you to be so sacrificially giving and so serving of your neighbors and your society, your city in which you live. I want you to be so loving and giving that even the people who don't believe in me that are around you cannot imagine the neighborhood, the workplace, the town without you being present doing what you're doing. That's how you gain real influence in society. Not by pushing, not by asserting, not by shoving, not by telling, but that you gain true influence by having people say, I can't imagine this community without you. And that's when you change hearts and lives and change society as well. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Jesus himself didn't take out his enemies or just tell them off or point out, here are the rules, you better follow them. He sacrificed, he loved his enemies, he forgave those who were crucifying him, and he gave us all to make a lasting difference in their lives. It's funny, Jenny Anderson wrote an article called "The Only Metric of Success That Really Matters is the One That We Ignore." And I shared it on my Facebook page this week. And in it, I really don't know her faith background, but she decided to reevaluate her life after about 5 years ago when her brother died of cancer. And she saw the impact of his life on the lives of so many people who rallied around him during his final months and who came to that funeral, and she saw, that's a lasting influence I would like to have. And in this article, she talks about how we have used the wrong metrics in our society so often for success and greatness. What she noticed is from 1985 to 2009, the average size of an American social network, defined by the number of confidants people feel they have, has declined by more than one-third. In other words, we have a lot more Facebook friends, but we don't have too many close actual friends. We have a lot of Instagram followers, but we hardly have anyone that we can share our personal story with or that really matter with us. For men, if we've dropped by a third, we've gone from 3 close friends down to 2. Because we hardly have any. Maybe for women, it's from, 21 down to 14. Maybe not. But just think how many people you have in your life that you've significantly served, significantly loved, given that sacrifice and made a transformative difference. That's where greatness is. You know, it's funny. She also brings up the story at the end of the article about Warren Buffett talking with Bill Gates about significance. And this is what she wrote. Warren Buffett, a friend of Gates, says that this measure of success comes down to one question. Do the people you care about love you back? And Bill Gates says, I think that is as good a metric as you will ever find. Do you realize that two of the richest people in the world are basically saying, what really matters in life is the people who love you, whom you have loved? In other words, greatness is in service, in sacrifice, in love, and seeing how that has transformed different people. That's it. Jesus says service can change everything. And it's time that we follow his advice. I mean, 2,000 years ago, he said the things that Warren Buffett and Bill Gates are kind of coming around to say. Kinda, sorta. From consumers to contributors, from smugness to humility of mind, from asserting my rights to gaining a real lasting influence by serving others and loving them. And you were made to serve. God's called you to serve. He's redeemed you to serve, to make that difference. Now, some of you are saying, great, but where do I start? I don't even know what I'm good at. Join a home huddle. We're going to try to serve. I'm hoping each home huddle over the next few weeks, over the next month, we'll get together and say, how are we going to serve together and figure this out? Okay? That's one way to do it. Let's pray. Lord God, this hits close to home, Lord. We know how much we want to be served and how little we like serving. We know we want to call the shots instead of be the one who follows. Thank you, Jesus, for being the servant of servants, giving the ultimate sacrifice for the cosmic problems this world has faced because of our human fallenness. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus has done what we could never do and given his life as a ransom for us. Lord, thank you for that. We pray in some small way we may respond, that who you are hits home in such a way that we just go about practically, tangibly serving in humility and in thankfulness this week. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.